from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's in chapter 2, it's verses 11 through 22. I'm not going to read it all to you at the very beginning, so I'm going to invite you, if you want to follow along, you can open up your Bible or pull out your phone, or like the first Ephesians, just listen to it being read to you the first time. And we're going to walk through this passage together along with a story from American history. So it begins in chapter 2. Paul's writing to Christians living in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Hear this word. "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, which is a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I want to pause right there and kind of set the scene for what's happening in this letter. You see, Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, most of whom are Gentile converts to the faith, meaning they didn't grow up Jewish, they didn't grow up with the stories that we know as the Old Testament or the Covenant. They had come to faith not only in Jesus as the Messiah, but in His Father as the God of the universe. However, there were other members of the church who had grown up in the Jewish faith. And so you had two different, not just religious backgrounds, two different ethnic identities, Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians who had grown up with the kosher laws and the dietary restrictions and all the feasts and the festivals, and the most significant marker of their identity, the circumcision of males. And you had a group of Gentile converts who didn't know any of that. And there was division within the church. That's a shock, right? Did you know that? That there were Christians, both of whom believed in Jesus, both of whom saw in Him the fullness of God's promise, and yet they found themselves divided between ethnic identities and national origins and language and diets and all of these external factors. And Paul is addressing both of these groups. And in this passage, we're going to see that what Paul is bold enough to believe is that even people divided by national identity, divided by language, divided by cultural origin, that they could actually be united and become one. Paul earnestly believed that because he saw in Jesus the promise of a peace beyond human design. We come today on a weekend in which we celebrate our independence. And most people do it in fun ways with family and food and fireworks and all of those fun things. And I'm not one of those kind of preachers that tells you, no, don't have fun. Enjoy that. But we come as Christians to this day reflecting on a deeper understanding of freedom and peace. In fact, In an interesting way, this is the first July 4th in 21 plus years where our nation isn't officially at war. But it doesn't really feel like we're at peace either, does it? Those divisions, those strifes, the anxiety and anger that seems so real and tangible in our nation, to even begin to think that we could have peace seems to be beyond comprehension at times. I I take comfort from knowing that we humans have been divided for, I don't know, ever. And that Paul doesn't shy away with naming the division, but he also doesn't shy away with offering the solution and the promise of peace that comes through Christ. So with that background, now I want to do a little bit of a history lesson. And again, I'm the preacher, I get to pick. I'm sorry. But because it's July 4th, and it's a date that has so much historical significance for our country, it's also a date that's not only significant because of the founding 246 years ago, but also it's a significant date for another moment of division and strife in our nation. July 4th, 1863. Two very significant moments in the Civil War are happening that weekend, 159 years ago. Gettysburg, in its final days of battle. And a little bit closer to home, Vicksburg, finally surrendering after a siege. It's a day in which a lot of Civil War historians will look back on and say was the real military turning point of the Civil War. And although the war lasts for another two bloody years, July 4th, 1863, is when the end really begins. But that's not the story I want to tell you. I want to tell you the story about two soldiers and how their lives are intertwined, literally their entire careers. The first soldier is a name some of you may not have heard before. His name is Joe Johnston. Joe was born in Virginia in 1807. His dad fought in the Revolution. He was the son of a patriot, the son of a military family, and so he goes to West Point to commit his life to serve the country that his father helped to found. He graduates in 1829 with a little bit more famous classmate named Robert Lee, and he sets off for a career in the Army. He serves in the Second Seminole War, the Mexican War, and he's the first West Point graduate to attain the rank of general in the U.S. Army. So General Johnston has what can be considered at this point a stellar career. But in 1861, his home state of Virginia secedes from the Union. And General Johnston is compelled by his own sense of loyalty to the state to resign his commission in the U.S. Army and receive a commission as a general in the Confederate Army. He's given command of the Army of the Shenandoah and leads that army in the first battle of the war, the Battle of Bull Run, a successful battle for the Confederate forces. Now, in that very first battle across the field, one of the officers in the opposing Union Army is another officer that you probably heard of, William Tecumseh Sherman. Sherman's a little bit younger than General Johnston. He's born in 1820, but he also goes to West Point. And he graduates just about 11 years after General Johnston. When he gets his commission, he's sent out west to California for a few years, and then he comes back to Louisiana, where he's appointed a superintendent of this sleepy little college called the, I love this name, the Louisiana State Seminary of Learning and Military Academy. They shortened the name. They now call it LSU. But he's the superintendent of LSU. Now, in 1861, when Louisiana secedes, the governor of Louisiana comes to then Major Sherman and invites him to take up arms on behalf of the state of Louisiana and to lead a group of troops to the armory in Baton Rouge to take command. He refuses and leaves Louisiana to return to the north, where he is given command of a brigade at the Battle of Bull Run, is one of the few Union officers at the battle to distinguish themselves, and receives a field promotion to general after the battle. Now, this would not be the only time these men meet in battle, General Sherman and General Johnston. General Johnston is promoted to command of the Military Department of the Northern Virginia. He's wounded severely in the Battle of Seven Pines, and so he's replaced by his classmate, Robert E. Lee, as commander of the Army of Northern Virginia. After he recovers, he's sent out west to take command of the Department of the West, Louisiana, Mississippi, and Tennessee, where he happens to meet again General Sherman, this time in the Battle of Jackson, where, unlike Bull Run, Sherman gets the best of Johnston. Johnston is able to remove his troops to try to get to Vicksburg, but not in time. Vicksburg falls, as I said, in July 1863. Johnston flees to Georgia. And guess who follows him there? General Sherman. General Sherman begins the Atlanta campaign and fights Johnston and the Confederate troops all the way to the sea. Finally, when that campaign is complete, Johnston escapes with some troops and takes command of a large force in the Carolinas. But by this time, Johnston can begin to see the writing on the walls about the future of the Confederate cause. He takes command of his largest force of the war ever, at 89,000 troops in the Carolinas. He actually fights another battle with Sherman, Battle of Bentonville, where Johnston actually wins this time. But because of what's happening in the rest of the war, he has to retreat further north into the Carolinas. And I tell you all that to tell you this. In April of 1865, right outside of Durham, North Carolina, General Johnston receives word that his old classmate, General Lee, has surrendered at Appomattox. And he's faced with a choice. He still has the largest army in the field, and he's facing his old foe, William Sherman. He writes a letter to Jefferson Davis and says, "Our people are tired of war." And he sends a message to his foe, General Sherman, asking for terms of peace. And there, outside of Durham, North Carolina, is where the last and largest Confederate army surrenders in April of 1865. These two men could have continued fighting for probably months, maybe even another year. But they had seen so much war, so much death, so much division, that they both came to find peace. What's interesting is both men will be criticized for the rest of their lives for their actions that day. People will criticize Sherman because he was so lenient. He should have just crushed Johnston and the forces. People will criticize Johnston for giving up when he still had the means to fight. General Sherman wrote in his memoirs, however, he said, "Most often it is those who have never heard a shot, never heard the cry of the wounded, never heard the shriek of the dying. It's always those who have never fought that cry for more blood." Back to Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, he writes this, verse 14, where we dropped off. "For Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that wall which is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. And he might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. And so he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who are near. For through him, both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, in the midst of all of the division of Paul's day, not only the division in the Roman world, but the division he saw within his own church, he honestly believed something that sometimes I think us modern Christians have given up on. He really believed that in Christ, our divisions could be healed and we could find peace in him. Paul really believed that the division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, those could be healed. In fact, Paul envisioned a day in which we wouldn't identify ourselves as Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, but rather simply as the body of Christ. Paul believed that the divided segments of humanity are actually called in Christ to become one and to drop the walls that divide us. And finally, he believed that even though we would lose our distinctive identities, what we lost paled in comparison to what we gain in the new identity as the body of Christ. He'll go on to make a claim that I've actually heard Christians even debate today, and it's this. Paul really believes that in Christ, God is in the world reconciling and bringing the world to himself, which means that we are called to be in right relationship with that God, to be reconciled to the Father of Jesus, and then to be reconciled with our neighbors, to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And Paul believed that you can't just pick and choose which direction you want to be reconciled. You can't be right with God and not be right with your neighbors. And you'll never truly be right with your neighbors until you're in right relationship with the Father. That's hard because I love God. My neighbors, I don't know, right? But for Paul, it's not an option. You can't say, I'm a Jewish Christian, forget the Gentiles. And the Gentiles can't say, well, God's for us and y'all rejected him. So, no. That division, that hostility in Christ is being broken down. And Paul wants to call the church in Ephesus to live into that reality, as hard as it is and as beyond belief as it seems, that they could find peace together, worship together, live together. I want to finish the story of General Johnston and General Sherman because it doesn't end at that battlefield in Durham, North Carolina in April 65. After the surrender, General Sherman will offer field pardons to all of the soldiers that day. He gave each man 10 days' rations, enough to get back home. and a horse or a mule to return to start life over again. General Johnston will write in his memoirs how that act of generosity was not expected and, quite frankly, he didn't know if he could have done the same thing had the roles been reversed. But he never forgot the kindness of General Sherman to him and his men after the surrender. So much so that after the war, they began to write letters to each other. General Johnston became an insurance salesman. General Sherman stayed in the Army. And every time that General Johnston would come to Washington for work, General Sherman would always have him over for dinner. It was said that Joe Johnston would never allow a bad word spoken about Sherman in his presence. Their friendship was so strong to the moment in which General Sherman in 1891 finally dies and has asked Joe Johnston to be one of his pallbearers. Now, Joe was no spring chicken, 10 years older than Sherman anyway. And on the day of the funeral, as he showed up to be a pallbearer, there was a steady rain. And he was the only pallbearer who refused to put on a hat, saying it would be disrespectful to my old friend. And if he were here and I were there, he'd refuse to wear a hat. He catches pneumonia and dies 1 month later. Now, I tell you that story not to set these men up as perfect examples or try to idolize them in their story, but simply to suggest that maybe Paul is right. And that you can find true reconciliation. Hear this from a reminder. Paul finishes this chapter by saying, "So now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." Now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound political because it is. I know in our nation, we feel so divided. Because we are. Divided along political lines, divided who we voted for, who we didn't vote for. And it seems like there is never been this much division. But in the story of General Johnston and General Sherman, I think they would beg to differ. That division is not unique in our history. But we as Christians are called to do something different than what the world around us expects. And that is to trust that in Christ we can find peace. In fact, in Christ we give up all of those little things we use to identify ourselves and take on the new identity as the body of Christ. And maybe it's not even the world. Maybe it's closer to you. Maybe there is division in your own family. Sisters and brothers, parents and children, cousins and people that you can't even stand to be in the presence of, but you've got to go to a barbecue tomorrow and you're just angry already. You've been fighting them for so long, you can't even remember what you're fighting about, but the thing you're sure of is they're wrong. And you're thinking to yourself, Ricky, it would take an act of God for me to be reconciled with that person. Well, I've got good news for you then. Because that's exactly what God in Jesus is offering. An act of God. In just a few moments, we're going to gather at this table and we're going to be reminded about how Jesus gave his life that the world might be healed. That Jesus offered forgiveness even at a table surrounded by people that he knew were going to betray him and leave him. And a table which Jesus reminds us is the promise of a heavenly table where there will be no more division, no more strife, no more fighting, no more us and them. He gives us a foretaste of a coming kingdom. And then he simply asks, why don't you get started practicing it now? So friends, I know it sounds quite unbelievable and impossible, but I agree with Paul that in Christ, by his redeeming blood, we can find forgiveness for our sins, an assurance of life eternal. And maybe the most unbelievable thing, a promise of peace here and now. Don't take my word for it, though. But come, taste, and see that the Lord is good and that in Him we can have peace. A peace that even passeth all human understanding. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are surrounded by so much division, so much anger and anxiety. We see so often in the news how it seems like we are just tearing apart. And Lord, while we don't want to be blind to what's happening around us, we also pray that we not be captured by the idea that it is inevitable and that there is no hope, but rather that in you, in the gift of your Son, we are bold enough to believe that there is peace that can come. That there can be reconciliation between enemies. That we can lay down our weapons so that our hands would be empty to receive your grace. And Lord, if the problems of this world seem too much, then help us maybe to focus on building peace just within our family, within our little corner of your kingdom, that we might be reconciled to our brother or our sister, that we might offer forgiveness as we have been forgiven, that we might speak truth, but also find peace, a peace that comes through you. Lord, we need an act of God. And we are grateful that that is exactly what you offer. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.